All right, session six. I was looking at all the chapters that we didn't get to, because there's 12 or so, and we have six sessions, so I had to skip a bunch of stuff. And I was thinking maybe I'll do like a high flyover, but that was a bad idea. So I landed at Christian authority. They call it Christian bosses in this chapter, but it's really just talking about how we handle authority as Christians at all. So again, the book, The Gospel at Work by Sebastian Traeger and Greg Gilbert. And it's a great book. It was recommended by Jack. And there's a lot more in there that we don't get to. Today, we're going to talk about Christian authority, Christian bosses, Christian leadership. I'm going to move through that chapter. And then at the end, I'm going to jump into the appendix. There's another appendix. We did the first appendix in the beginning of the course. We did the second appendix. I want to do the first one. I just want to cover what's mentioned in there. It's just some really practical points that he brings out to help us, you know, work the gospel into our daily lives, mostly in work, but really it's just useful for our whole life. So hopefully you find it useful. But we're going to talk about Christian authority. There's six principles that he uses in this chapter. There's two practicals, and then we're going to go through five additional principles that he gives us, or practical items that he gives us at the end. So just, you know, it's going to be a lot. We're going to be moving a little bit quicker than I normally do. I'm just prepping you all. All right. So, Christian authority. Leadership is one of the most sought after skills in the world, especially obviously in the business world. There are countless books that have been written on the subject. Many millions, probably billions of dollars that have been spent to develop good leadership throughout all of the business world. I personally have many books on business, and most of them, if not all of them probably, have some section on leadership, if they're not just about leadership altogether. I've hired people to evaluate my company, to help give us direction. I've paid to go away on business seminars where evaluating your own leadership is typically a major part, if not the primary part. And as I've looked, it seems to me, I've always thought it was interesting, that the most successful of these books, seminars, and like mentorship programs, the more successful they are, the more it looks like they're borrowing from a Christian worldview. As the book points out, the resources that I'm speaking of encourage you to follow this list of character traits for further development for leaders. This is all over leadership books. Be humble and charismatic. Cast vision. Inspire followers, or in other words, lead by example. Create motivation. Align and clearly define goals. Build teams. Persevere against daunting odds. This one's big in every leadership book. This next one. Be morally grounded. This one is important in secular books. It's all over the place that you are a moral leader. Isn't that interesting? Create a mission statement that's bigger than you. The book mentions another book by a man named Jim Collins. Maybe some of you have read it. He's written a bunch of stuff, but one of his more famous books is called Good to Great. And this book's recommended by these guys. It's recommended by Ramsey. It's recommended by another mentor program called EOS. And I haven't read it, but I have it. But according to this book, the topic that he's trying to address in this book is, what are the differences in companies that bring them from being a good company, even a good company, to a really great company? And the conclusion is that the difference is the leadership. He states that the leadership in a great company, quote, leads through a paradoxical blend of personal humility and professional will. He makes the case that their profound commitment to making the company succeed is disconnected from the size of their own bank account and is not merely reduced to their own personal legacy. Even the world, I think it's interesting, that even the world recognizes that if you lead your company for the sole purpose of making money or having security, it will not have the depth it needs to rise to true greatness. They are merely discovering the truths
about the way that God has already made the world to work that we already know from Scripture. Christ sets the example of servant leadership for us in the Gospels, and most significantly in the Gospel, where he leads perfectly, with perfectly clear mission, conviction, no compromise, and yet he's still winsome, approachable, and humble. This type of leadership is effective and inspires people, even other leaders, which is the type of people you want to hire. No matter where you are in your organization, whatever role you're hiring for, there's always ownership to be taken. And so you're looking for leaders, even under your leaders. And this type of leadership inspires leaders to follow. Every leader is first a good follower. As with all the other areas of this book discussed, they continue to use the framework of idolatry and idleness as it relates to evaluating your leadership. One way to identify idolatry in this area is when you begin to view your employees as subordinates, or I'm sorry, subordinates is fine, but when you view them as pawns, to move about the chess table with no regard for their humanity, no care for their well-being. You'll begin to use them rather than to collaborate with them in order to serve the God, your idol, of your own ambition, success, legacy, and prosperity. That would be idolatry. Idleness is recognized when you lose your passion and vision. You delegate now simply so you can pass the menial, meaningless tasks down the chain and get back to your more important work, or even worse, get back to your distractions while everyone else runs the machine that supports your life. You have traded in being a captain for being a stowaway, and your ship is leaderless. In contrast, a good leader delegates because a particular task is so valuable that he's afraid it won't get done. Since the company requires his attention to other matters, he must find someone to whom he can communicate the vision for the necessity of this task and then trust that they will accomplish it in his stead. Imagine, if you would, a new apprentice. He's an electrical apprentice because I'm an electrical contractor, so that's what we go with. It's his first day on the job. He knows nothing. He can't run a wire. He doesn't know what a staple is or how to install it. He can't drill a hole. He's as green as they come. Now, the low man on the totem pole thinks he's just hit the lottery. The day has finally come. He no longer has to sweep anymore. There is a new torture victim to handle the crummy, meaningless task of sweeping up. He will poorly explain how it's done. He will assume everybody knows how to sweep, at least, you know, good enough. Can't see it from his house. He'll dish it off as quickly as possible and be happy with whatever effort the new apprentice gives to this task, so long as the old apprentice isn't doing it anymore. The new apprentice will view the task precisely with the low valuation with which it was handed to him. He will spend the equivalent level of care and effort to accomplish it. It will be sloppy if it's done at all, and it will be looked at with contempt, because it will be very clear that the absolute lowest of the low are saddled with this task and nobody else. Now imagine instead if that original apprentice was handed the broom by his boss and it was explained in this way. Young man, when a client steps onto a site that this company works, they see something they don't see anywhere else. They see a clean, well-managed job site. When the general contractor comes here with the homeowner, they don't see bits of wire in every corner strewn about the site, as if our mothers, never taught us how to clean up after ourselves. They see excellence in all we do, including our cleanup. In fact, our cleanup is so good that one of the things for which we are complimented the most is our cleanup. The customer experience works like this. They hire us in hopes that we will give them a functioning electrical system, and further, that we will care for the details of what they want and they need, and maybe things they don't even know they need. And the very first opportunity they have to evaluate if that's going to be a reality is when they step onto the job site for the first time and see if we even care to clean up after ourselves. I have been at company parties where clients have spent the better part of 2 hours talking about how incredible it is that we clean up after yourselves. Do you know what that means? I'm still talking to the apprentice, in case you were wondering. Do you know what that means? That means that when you man this broom, you are intimately involved with representing how the company cares for every other task we're hired to accomplish, because it's the first thing they see. It's their first impression, and consequently, it's critical to making sure we have the opportunity to not only work for them again, but everyone that they know as well. It is that important, so do it well. Now, if the boss explained it that way to the first apprentice, when the new guy shows up, he might not even let him touch the broom. It is now too important of a task. And if he does let him touch it, he will certainly communicate that he better sweep that floor like he is sweeping the house of God, whether he believes in him or not. There's no idleness here. Everyone, including the leader who's not even doing the sweeping, is fully engaged. Vision is communicated, and there's no idolatry either. People are seen as valuable and dignified, not as pawns to be conscripted. Now, if the boss told you to sweep without that explanation, you would still have a responsibility to get it done with excellence. But the point here is that when leadership is engaged, neither seeing their position as an idol nor becoming idle in it, vision properly communicated, people are motivated and inspired to match the godly vision of the company, and God is honored in the outcome. And if you're an employee looking for an excuse to give a poor effort at work and blame it on the fact that you have a boss that doesn't lead well, then you need to go back and listen to last week's lesson, because primarily you serve the Lord Christ. So you bring the dignity, you bring the humility, you bring the vision to all that you are asked to do for the glory of God. Like everything meaningful in life, this takes work. In order to understand our role in authority, we have to move beyond its brute fact of existence, and we have to move to a deeper understanding of where the authority came from and why we have it. You can see this even as an example in child rearing. If you view your authority over your kids, you'll notice I use discipline a lot because we are in the like lots of discipline phase of life. I don't know if you get out of it, but. And so you see that illustration come up a lot. So I apologize if you're not there, but it works for me, so I put it in here. But if you view your authority over your kids as purely by right, because you have generated them, then when the temptation to not discipline them, because things come up and it's too much effort to get up from the dinner table or to pull the car over or to interrupt the project for the umpteenth time, all those excuses become easy to justify. After all, you're only disciplining them because you think it's a good idea. If you think it's an appropriate time to skip, then you're going to skip it. But if you view your authority over your kids as a stewardship, like all of our authority is, to your king, and he says that discipline is a God-ordained tool to shepherd the soul of your child toward him, then you're going to be more inclined to be faithful in the use of that authority. And in the same token, if you have a tendency to overdo the discipline or discipline out of anger, the delegated authority of Christ to you for your children will help you to remember that their sin only looks so bad because you see it in your own life every day. And it will remember kindness and purpose with which the good shepherd always deals with you. The book walks us through 6 principles extracted from Scripture to help us get authority right. 6 principles to help us get authority right. Principle 1, authority is from God, like we were just talking about. It's a delegated authority. In Genesis 1:21, the dominion mandate is given to mankind, and it says this: God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that creeps on the earth." It's a delegated authority. In 2:15, it says, "Then Yahweh took the man, set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it." In Colossians chapter 4, our little theme section that we've been looking at, chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Masters, show your slaves what is right and fair, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." We are people under authority. Understanding that we do not have authority in and of ourselves, but that any authority we have is given by God, helps to keep us in line with God's vision for the world rather than our own, and helps prevent us from making an idol out of our own little kingdom or becoming idle in our responsibility to handle it faithfully. Principle two, authority should serve to bless others. Any authority we have is so easy to use in a self-serving way, even in ways we don't think of. Like, there's lots of ways we do think of, but even in ways we don't think of, like abdicating that responsibility because we're not accountable to somebody, or we think we aren't. Not doing hard things, but making others do them for you, like pushing people, as Ramsey talks about a lot, rather than leading them, pulling them, leading by example. In contrast, we should expect them to make the hard phone calls, but we should show them how first. We should expect them to care about the details when no one is looking, but we should make sure that we're making the effort when it's easy to skip the excellence as well. All over Scripture, there are examples and directives to lead and serve in a manner that is blessing not yourself, but others first. Moses in Deuteronomy 1, when he's recounting how the people of Israel were instructed to select leaders, he said that he told them to select wise, understanding, and experienced men to lead them. The opposite of that would be immature and self-consumed. In 2 Chronicles, Solomon prays for wisdom to lead God's people. He sees the leadership as a responsibility for which he needs help to accomplish it well. And he's commended by God for that. All through Proverbs, we're told that when the righteous rule, the people flourish, and that humility and leadership bring safety. David, in his final words, petitions the future kings in 2 Samuel 23 to rule in righteousness and in the fear of the Lord, and says that when they do it, it will be like the light of the morning when the sun rises with no clouds, with tender grass springing up from the earth. It's beautiful and refreshing and exciting for everyone. In the New Testament, there are many references from church leaders in Titus and Timothy ruling with self-control, which is another way to say self-denial, and humility, that they be hospitable, which means that they would have love for the stranger. All through the epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, everywhere we're exhorted and told of leadership that's self-denying, again, for the benefit of others first, right? Leading through service and by example. And Christ finally tells us in Matthew 20, verse 26 to 27, that leaders are to see their leadership in terms of how they can serve like a slave those whom they have been entrusted. The book closes a section like this. David, read David's words again, it says, and it like inserts some changes in there. Like, so when one rules over people, instead they say, when one leads their employees in righteousness, and one rules in the fear of God, or leads people in the fear of God, he's like the light of the morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning. There just aren't many bosses like that in the world. Followers of King Jesus, though, should be some of them. Authority should serve and bless others. Principle number three, a warning that authority can be terribly abused. This one is linked to the one above, so we'll cover it quickly, but it's worth noting that authority in any capacity, in any life, though it is given for the purposes of good, for the cultivation, for productivity, for the building up of others, as we've seen above, that its position in people's life has an equally powerful potential to tear down, to demonize, to abuse, and even to view people as property, to serve my own ends by my own means in my service. The world expects this type of tyrannical authority because, unfortunately, it's a common experience. And it's easy to identify with from our own sinful hearts. However, as mentioned in the last point, we are called, obviously, to much more than that. It is always the most heartbreaking and infuriating of violations, and we see it far too often when people with power use it to demean, dismiss, or even abuse. It's arrogant, rude, self-consumed, to the point of blindness. It typically holds people to a different standard than they hold themselves. It creates chaos, uncertainty, fear, and despair in the hearts of those who have been put in their care. In James 3, 15 through 18, we're told that in contrast to that, the wisdom from above, the same wisdom that Solomon asked for in order to properly lead God's people, is first pure, then peaceable, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruits, without doubting and without hypocrisy. These types of leaders are peacemakers who build up rather than tear down. Principle three, beware of the temptation towards abuse. Am I moving too fast? Are we good? We got 4, 5, 6, and then more stuff, but we're good. Principle 4, authority should imitate Jesus. This one is simple and straightforward. And we know this, and it has overlap with the others. So we're simply going to say that we ought to lead as Christ led. And this is clearly delineated for us in Philippians 2, when we're called to see others as more important than ourselves. And why? Because that's how Jesus led. He humbled himself in a way that we can't fathom and preferred others before himself and chose obedience to the Father above his own personal ease, comfort, and safety. We are to look at the blessings we are given in life to be used in light of that truth, in light of Jesus's leadership. It's like Jesus says about forgiveness in the parable of the man with the debt. The man owes his master the equivalent of about 100, I think my math is right here, 150,000 years worth of day labor's wages. It's 10,000 talents. I'm pretty sure a talent is worth about 15 plus years of wages. I think that works out. He's forgiven and immediately seeks someone who owes him about 4 months' wages. It's not an insignificant amount of money, but by comparison, it's nothing, right? 100 denarii. He finds him not to extend the same forgiveness that he got, but to grab him by the throat, the Bible says. Demand the money and throw him into prison until he pays the last cent. If we pick up in verse 32, you obviously recognize the story. It says, then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should pay all that was owed him. And then in verse 35, he says, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if you do not forgive, if each of you does not forgive his brother from your hearts. Those are heavy words from Jesus. But the principle is clear. If Christ is willing to do it, to lead in humility, to put others first, to put his rights aside, then it's unacceptable and the height of arrogance to think that we're entitled to something different in our leadership, something more than Christ. We should take the time to ask in every situation, how would my Lord, or how did my Lord conduct himself in these situations, and then act accordingly with fear and trembling. Our authority should imitate Jesus. That was number 4. Number 5, real authority should be sacrificial, speaking of imitating Jesus. Again, we are not going to beat a dead horse here, but we'll reiterate an idea from earlier from Matthew 20, verse 26 to 28, where Jesus points out, and you guys are familiar with this, that the rulers of this age lord it over their subjects, and that contrary to that model, we are to be last if we want to be first, and a servant in order to be chief. Why? Again, because this is the mind of Christ, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life away. The service is costly. It can cost our priorities. It can cost our limited time. It could cost us money, valuable company profits even, but godly leaders serve others rather than themselves. This is the type of leadership God has called us to follow him in implementing. Principle number 6, godly use of authority is gospel motivated and grace empowered. Godly use of authority is gospel motivated and grace empowered. This kind of leadership that we're talking about can only have its roots in the gospel. And these secular books, time and time again, they try to just impose the principle without the foundation, because they know that the principle's good, but they don't have any foundation to support it. We do. It finds its root in the gospel. Like last week, since the gospel has so secured our identity, we have the privilege of being freed from the trappings of worldly authority. We can approach people with care and love. We can hear them out and receive their criticism and make changes when appropriate, even if the objections weren't delivered in just the right way or with just the right amount of respect. Because we primarily are servants of the great King, we do not need to treat people like pack animals that have to be driven in order to maintain our goals. While every leadership book tries to impart deeper meaning to our work, our companies, our daily tasks, something deeper than merely accumulating wealth or gaining greater security or independence, something deeper than the shallow pursuits of man that are so common. We can approach all of these things with the deepest questions of life already answered and the greatest needs of our life already secured, eternally secured. This truth, not only frees us from authority that only knows how to serve itself and treat other people as objects, but it also gives us the exhortation to lead with diligence and faithfulness, not making excuses for laziness and idleness in ourselves or in those whom we are leading. We now know that the real reason to not be satisfied with subpar performance or lackluster effort is not because we want our own glory or to line our own pockets or to make a name for ourselves, but because how we conduct ourselves and how we allow those under our care to conduct themselves is meant to be a reflection of the glory of God. And having seen our own Savior model what real leadership looks like for us, we now know what it looks like to lead by example with genuine love, care, humility, and conviction, and we understand the real work involved in doing so. After these six principles, he moves to these two practical ways in which we can begin to implement this type of leadership. Now, the book points out, and I think it's important to mention, that there's no set of tactics and tips that can ever just make you a godly leader. As you cultivate a genuine desire to be one, the Holy Spirit will be sanctifying you every day, and it will be important for you to ask specific questions about your own actions, like, what are you going to do differently at work tomorrow? What will you never do again? These are some questions that the book talks about. The answer to every question you have in every scenario cannot be handed to you. Like we've talked in previous lessons, God calls us to a life of intimacy with him. He desires to lead us and instruct us in a way that renews our minds and brings them into conformity to his will, so that we will be able to trust the wisdom and discernment that he's given to us to act in the various situations in which we find ourselves. Trust the Lord with all your hearts, the proverb says, right? And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. This is intimacy language. Remember, it's not an independent life that God made us to live, but rather one of daily dependence on him. So if your intimacy with Christ is weak and inconsistent, none of these principles or practical tips will overcome that lack. You have to start there. Okay. The first one, pray for those who work for you. Or more broadly, pray for those whom the Lord has given into your care. It develops a heart of love. What do you pray for them? Pray for their work. Pray that it's a joy to them and not burdensome. Or if it is, that at least it's a labor of love. Pray for their families, pray for their health, their peace in their home, unity with their spouses or parents if they're not married. Pray for your own interactions with them, that they would be fruitful and communicate value. Pray for potential conflicts or difficulties at home or work. Pray for specifics about their lives or their families, if you know them. Confess and repent if you've interacted with them in a manner that misrepresents God. Pray for opportunities to share the gospel with them, and that your daily conduct would be something that reflects the truth of the gospel and not something that detracts from it. Is there any other way you can think of to love and care for those people given to you, your direct reports, your kids, your employees, than to spend time in intentional, specific prayer for them? And how would that specific information be received? Brings us to the point number two. He recommends that you schedule short, regular one-on-one meetings. The book suggests weekly, but I'm sure anything regular with the people you directly manage would be helpful. Spend 30 minutes once a week, if that works. 15 minutes, possibly. This is like ultra practical stuff, but it can be broadly applicable. 15 minutes, allowing them to express anything that they want or regard regarding their life or work. Possibly start by sharing a quick something personal from yourself to give them the ability to open up and start to talk. After they've spoken for 15 minutes, then you can talk generally about work, maybe how they're doing. Look for ways to give them godly encouragement and constructive criticism when needed. Share vision for the future of the company. Really anything. This will communicate real concern, real care for the people under your authority. You can modify this in some way and implement it with your children as well. Now, I know we all spend time with our kids. We field questions, we talk about deep issues, but how often do large blocks of time go by where we haven't had a chance to have those times with our kids? Do your kids have questions that are not being answered? Do they have concerns or struggles that they're afraid to bring to your attention? Maybe some short, regular, intentional time with them will provide the opportunity to have a much needed conversation or to just develop deeper, more current relationships with your kids. This will cost time, and everyone knows that. So this time will be perceived as value. It will communicate volumes. It will build relational capital. It will build opportunity to speak into their lives, even possibly mentor people. I mean, your kids, of course, but employees and direct reports. And it will increase their productivity and value, not merely for the company, but for their own life. They will be a real investment into those in your sphere of influence. And I think it's interesting. It's not surprising. These guys are Christians, right? But it's interesting that the book is saying prayer and discipleship are two effective ways you can begin to cultivate good leadership. A deeper knowledge and a more thorough application of the essentials that we all already know really is a great key to faithful living in the Christian life. It's not complicated, but it is very difficult. Do you see the overarching theme of humility throughout this? I'm hoping that that's coming through. If we see our lives with proper humility and all of our positions and authorities as something that is in the light of Christ's example and accountable to him, things like abuse, they fall away. Pretension, lording it over, it all goes away. It's replaced with fear and trembling. In our leadership, our irresponsibility goes away as well. Laziness, excuse making, it's all overshadowed by the faithfulness and sacrifice of the King who gave you that authority and to whom you will give an account. That's why it's so important to see it as delegated authority. Like I said, the book says these are just like a couple principles to get your wheels spinning so that you yourself can begin to think about ways that you lead everyone in your care after a model of Christ. All right, that was that chapter. Now we're gonna move to the five practices that help you live out the gospel at work. We're gonna move really fast. I apologize, but I thought it would be helpful. So hopefully these practical things are some ideas. You can put some in your pocket. If one or two of them hit you, keep them, use them. But I thought they were helpful and practical. Okay, number one, time with Jesus. Be in the word and prayer daily. I know this is elementary, but if everyone is saying it, if we are constantly encouraged to do it, maybe we should stop for a minute and ask if it's something we actually are doing. Do we believe that the living God wrote the Bible? Do we really believe that it's profitable for all things that pertain to life and godliness? Do we believe it has the power to change our lives and through us, everything around us from work to church to our own families? Many of you have heard this Vodi Bakum quote. He says this, and I encourage you to listen to this. He has a message called Why I Believe the Bible. It's great, but here's a quote from it. Here's the quote from it. I choose to believe the Bible because it's a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies, and they claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. It's a pretty amazing book. A famous quote from a Swiss Reformed theologian named Karl Barth, many of you probably heard this, says, I've read many books, but the Bible reads me. The Bible says of itself that it is alive and active in our lives. It's sharper than any two-edged sword and can divide even our thoughts and intentions. If God wrote a book and gave it to us to direct our lives, how foolish we must be to think that we can get along without sowing its truths in our hearts every day. And if he has opened the throne room of heaven with his own blood, God, forgive us that we would not ask him to align our will for the day with his as a matter of first importance in the morning in prayer. Every day, I exhort myself here. Romans 12 calls us to have our minds renewed. That doesn't happen unless we're in our Bibles and praying. A couple real quick reading ideas. You can read a proverb a day. There's 31 of them. It works out for most months. You could read a psalm a day. There's 150 of them. It works out for about 5 months of reading if you read a psalm a day. There are schedules that take you through the Bible in a year, that take you through the Bible in 2 years, that take you through chronologically, which is cool because you can see where the psalms fit into David's life and where the prophets fit into the historical narratives. You can read ahead what Jack's preaching on Sundays or what you're studying in your small group. There are tons of ideas. A couple items he gives us about what to pray. Again, these are just to get your wheels turning. Pray through your work schedule. That's something I almost never do. It's a great idea. What's going on in your day? Why aren't we praying about it? What's in your calendar? What's on your cell phone? What are your phone interactions? What are the difficulties that are coming up that you know you have to address today? Pray for your coworkers and bosses, obviously for your family. I've heard Pastor Jack mention that he likes to take walks and he has different spaces on his walk that he prays for different things. When he's walking this section, he's praying for the church. This section, he'll pray for Karen. This section, he prays for the kids. Just set up something that creates routine for faithfulness in your life. Number two, attend and be actively involved in a local church. We went over this in some detail a few weeks ago, so I won't belabor it, but become a member, get involved. God calls us to be a body, not an island. Number three, accountability. Be honest about your life with others. The Bible tells us to confess our sins one to another so that we may be healed in James 5:16. And it tells us that as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend, Proverbs 27:17. Find one or two people that you can be honest and vulnerable with to help hold you accountable in areas you want to grow. As an example, the author of this book, Seb, Greg Gilbert's a pastor, but he's a businessman, Sebastian. He has one friend that he meets with weekly, every week. If they miss a week, it's not a big deal. They don't make a big deal about it. They just pick up the next week. And they go through four specific areas. I like how structured he is. He's very structured. Four specific areas, they give each other permission to ask tough questions. The four areas are personal discipleship. How are you doing? Personal discipleship. Relationships. How's your marriage, parenting, or dating, whatever's applicable. How is ministry or church service? And how's work going? And they probe. They have meaningful discussions. They don't overcomplicate it. If you don't know what to do, maybe steal that structure, find a friend, and get started. Four, review. Do periodic assignment reviews, he calls them. So the next two are a little more subjective. The first three we've probably heard many times. For this one, he likes to sit down on a semi-regular basis. He sits weekly with his wife to go over his schedule, but then every 6 months, he reviews his calendar. What has been occupying his time, he looks at. Is it good? Is it bad? Does he need to make any adjustments? Does he need to evaluate if a particular time-consuming season is coming up, is approaching, and needs to be prepared for? Or maybe one just ended, and he wants to manage his new free time in a way that honors the Lord. The point is that you're being intentional about your time. You're evaluating at regular intervals to make sure that you're being faithful. And he mentions doing this in his personal time with the Lord in the morning every 6 months or in conjunction with his wife as a great way just to stay united. And then in five, he really takes some time with his wife. Retreat, take time away. I like this one a lot. Not just because we're getting away, but he talks about two different types of retreats that he does in his life. Again, subjective stuff, but just like, think about it. He does a specific biannual marriage retreat with his wife, obviously with his wife. They do it on their anniversary and again in the middle of the year. It doesn't have to be expensive or luxurious. And depending on the availability of their in-laws, they like to get away for 2 days. During those 2 days, like I said, very ordered and structured, which is helpful. That's how we get things done. If we don't make things ordered, we don't do them. The goal is to relax, enjoy one another, and have three long conversations. And again, it's just some insight from a guy who has been faithful and intentional with his time over the course of his life. It's not just a rule. It's not a rule. It's just some ideas. The first conversation, they review the past 6 months. They go month by month. They write down specific memories and summarize them into themes. The second conversation is about their relationships. They have topics ranging from communication to intimacy, spiritual health, how their schedules are affecting their marriage and family life, etc. This one, I could imagine, maybe probably occupies a lot of their time and can go in all kinds of different directions. But it's good because it's scheduled time to talk about this stuff. And you should do it more than every 6 months, but at least it's set for every 6 months. The third conversation is planning the next 6 months. How do we want to plan our time? How do we want to plan our time with our kids? What kind of sports are we getting involved in? What's going on at church that we are involved in? What about work? What do our finances look like? What are our hopes and dreams for the future? They use a marriage retreat document to guide these conversations, he mentioned. I don't know which one, and I'm sure there's a lot of garbage out there, so I would be careful. If you're interested in using one, come talk to me. I'll try to find one. Pastor Chris might have something. But you never know what you're going to get if you just Google something like that. It might be really helpful. I don't know. But they use a document to help guide their conversation. And again, just more structure. It forces you to talk about things that maybe you weren't going to talk about. Okay. The second trip is with three or four good friends. He calls this his man treat. We're almost done. Guys with me? They try to get away for 3 nights. They schedule the day loosely, eat, play, talk informally, rest throughout the day. And then at night, they talk very deliberately from 9 p.m. to 2 a.m. I was just talking to Steven. This would not work for me. I would fall asleep on you guys if we were out. But I would try really hard. We'd have to structure the conversation at a different time. But anyway, they put each friend in the hot seat for an hour and talk these three subjects. One night is family parenting, one night is church ministry, and one night is work future. They simply sit around and try to help each other brainstorm through issues. It's a very intentional act to keep each other on track. The takeaway here is that if we're serious about growing in the influence of the gospel in our lives, it's not something that happens on accident. One way or another, we have to do it on purpose. I squished that in. We are way over, so I'm going to pray. Hopefully this was helpful for you guys, and you will be dismissed. Father God, we are so thankful that you love us the way you do. You're so patient with us, we pray, God, that you would sow your word into our lives every day. God, that we would be a community of believers that sharpens each other, that pushes each other towards you, that we would use some of the principles in here, but certainly the biblical principles in our lives every day to allow your spirit to change us to be more like you. We want to be more like you, Lord, and we confess that we desperately need your help in that area. We're so thankful that you are not offended by that, that you shower us with love and grace, and you draw us close to you every day. We pray you continue to do that. We lift all these people up. We pray that we would be an effective people for your kingdom right here in Wall, New Jersey, in our workplace and in our families and in our church. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.